What is real? I remember the children's story, the Velveteen Rabbit. He wanted to be made real. Remember the story? What is real? For an existentialist, what you see is what you get. That's real. Nothing else. Many would like to think that way. There's nothing but what you see before you. For those kind of people who deny God and deny existence beyond this life, they think of worship, as in this setting here today, is utterly ridiculous, meaningless, just a crutch for the weak of mind and spirit. But when we come to the Bible, and when we come to the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 4 here, God's word says there's something real about worship. We're part of the pattern of the real. And the real is what's going on above. We've been through the first three chapters of Revelation. And maybe some are thinking, yeah, and if we can just hurry up and get through chapters 4 and 5, we'll finally get to chapter 6 and get to the nitty-gritty. But my friends, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are the very substance of this book. The rest are just parts and pieces. If we don't get the substance, we won't understand the rest. And so today we look at the pattern for worship as unveiled by Jesus Christ. Not that worship begins in chapter 4, because it doesn't. This whole revelation and unveiling of Christ is set in the context of a Lord's Day service. John saw it. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as we begin, you know, with the invitation or the salutation, the greeting, so we have the greeting there in chapter 1, and then we move into purification. So we have the call for repentance and confession of sins in chapters 2 and 3 of the church, and they're forgiven. And then we come here to chapter 4, and we see another part of the worship and the liturgy. But Revelation chapters 4 through 22 is not a unit devoid of reference to the first three chapters. The seven letters to those seven churches in Asia, they anticipate Revelation as the whole. The seven churches had problems with false apostles, false teachers. And they are dealt with in those letters in chapters 2 and 3. We're told about false Jews that were also plaguing them at Smyrna and so forth. They're the focus in Revelation chapters 6 through 12, those false Jews. Jerusalem, that old Jerusalem. There's that evil King Balak and that false prophet Balaam spoken about in Pergamum. They're dealt with in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. Then we hear about Jezebel, that false prophetess who was teaching and seducing God's servants, Christ's servants there in Thyatira. Well, that Jezebel, that harlot, Jerusalem, is dealt with in chapter 17 of Revelation. The judgment on Jerusalem, which is spoken of in chapter 18 of Revelation, is threatened against the church at Sardis because they have a name, they're alive, but they're dead. Jerusalem had a name that they're alive, they're the people of God, but they were dead. And the conquering army of saints that we find in chapter 19 of Revelation is pictured for us in Philadelphia. They had that open door before them, and they were using it. They were influential. And then the choice of whether or not to enter the New Jerusalem, which we find in chapters 20 through 22, is set before Laodicea. They thought they were all okay, but Christ shows them, I'm actually on the outside of your cozy fellowship. I'm not in the center of your fellowship and your communion. You need to buy from me. And so we can't divorce the latter half of Revelation from the front half. It's all built upon these things. These relate to the churches there and their situation. So we have now, again, some of this pattern for worship. And let's begin here with the ascension of the church in worship. The ascension of the church in worship there in verse 1. Come up here and we see this occupied throne. That's where we have hope. There's an occupied throne. In chapters 4 and 5, there is something that changes. We read here in verse 1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And so the scene now changes from earth, because he was there in the Isle of Patmos. He did see the vision of the Lord, but then he's told to write to these seven churches. And now the scene transports up to heaven, an open door in heaven. And John sees what it's like in heaven. He sees where God declares his will, and he sees it done by those who serve him, both angels and his people. Now, what John sees in heaven from this point on, this vantage point, is not necessarily how we'll see it played out on earth. But what happens in heaven is what affects what happens here on earth. And so John sees this open door there. Now, the open door there in verse 1 doesn't infer that everyone has access to heaven. But the open door signifies that John was given access, that he might be shown what? Look at the last part of verse 1. Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That's the phrase we find back there in chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus said, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. He says, I want you to write these things. He says there, Jesus did in chapter 1, verse 11, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches. So what John sees here through this open door in heaven from chapter 4 on, he's to be writing down things that would shortly take place. They're for those seven churches in Asia. So again, we see we can't divorce this section from the previous. The voice he hears is that voice he heard in that initial vision of Christ. There John was in the Spirit and the Lord say he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Here's this first voice he heard like a trumpet speaking to me saying, come up here. Come up to heaven. Same Lord, Jesus Christ. The trumpeting voice says to John, ascend to heaven, come up here. Now you'll see there in your notes that we have this line called the rapture theory versus the sursum corda. I don't want to get into a long discussion about this, but it's interesting from different places you read. The Schofield Reference Bible, the original Schofield of the early 1900s, I think it was 1909, as well as the new Schofield Reference Bible, 1967. That's the copy I have at home. Here on verse 1, where it says, come up here, Schofield had a note in his Bible, his study Bible. He said that the word church doesn't appear again in the book of Revelation until you come to chapter 22, verse 16. And so therefore, he says, this catching up of John to heaven, come up here, represents the future rapture of the church as occurring before the events of chapter 6, which is the Great Tribulation. And so this is a verse that dispensational premillennialists take as support of their view that there's going to be this rapture before the tribulation sometime in the future. One of the problems here, though, is the dispensationalists fail to explain how this futuristic rapture theory had any bearing on the seven churches of Asia. Jesus said, write these things in a book, send it to the seven churches. These are things that are shortly going to take place. Come up here, I'm going to show you these things. But it has no bearing on those seven churches. It's still future in their mind. Thousands, they think it's in our day. Furthermore, the dispensationalists apply an inconsistent hermeneutic. They're very strict about saying when we need to apply things literally or interpret things literally. But notice here they take this symbolically. John's being transported up to heaven by a vision is symbolic. We have no problem with symbolism in the scripture. I think this is symbolic also of something. But how do we know when it's symbolic and when it's literal? The dispensationalists are literalists, but where it's convenient, they take it symbolically. So they have an inconsistent hermeneutic in their interpretation of Revelation. They don't make an application to the church, that the churches that were being written. John's ascent by vision into heaven is symbolic. It's symbolic of the ascension of the church, but not in the sense of the church being raptured out as an escape from suffering. These seven churches didn't escape suffering. Some of them were already having martyrs, like Antipas, my faithful martyr. There in Pergamos? And others were suffering under the Jews, those false Jews, and some under the Nero cult worship and so forth. And there was the great tribulation yet to be poured out upon the city of Jerusalem. It was going to have reverberating effect throughout the empire. God doesn't promise that. In fact, the scripture says in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But this rapturing or this ascending of John into heaven by vision does symbolize the ascension of the church, the weekly ascension of the church in worship each Lord's Day. Again, Revelation is written in the context of a Lord's Day service of worship. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and everything follows that liturgy. From the beginning to the very end of this book of Revelation, we have this liturgy. Notice, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, here's another place where this weekly ascension of the church is mentioned. Hebrews 12, verse 22, he tells the saints here, this apostle, that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. You say, well, wait a minute, here I am. We're right here, in the sanctuary building owned by the Seventh-day Adventists on Cleveland Street in New Berlin, Wisconsin. But the scripture says you haven't just come to this building here this Lord's Day, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Every Lord's Day, as God's people gather in corporate worship, there is this ascension into the heavenlies, this very throne room that's revealed to John in vision. David Chilton writes in his book, Days of Vengeance, the church acts out John's experience every Sunday at the Sursum Corda, when the minister, reflecting Christ's statement here, come up here, will cry out, lift up your hearts, and the congregation responds, we lift them up to the Lord. John Calvin agreed. He wrote in his commentary, in order that pious souls may duly apprehend Christ in the supper, they must be raised up to heaven. And for the same reason, it was established of old that before consecration, the people should be told in a loud voice to lift up their hearts. By way of application, and I'm quoting from just a part of that note in your announcement section of the bulletin from Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service. Myers writes, the purpose of the Sursum Corda, and that's just a Latin phrase that means lift up your hearts. The purpose of this, therefore, is not to elicit an emotional response. We're not being summoned to work up feelings about the Lord, how we must feel, but rather it's transcended by what we must know by faith, what's happening. When we're going through this order of service, we haven't decided just to pick willy-nilly things that, well, this sounds good, let's try this. There's a pattern we're following. There's a pattern of Old Testament sacrifices we're following. But where did those come from? It's a pattern taken from something that God revealed. And so we're following this pattern, and we're not just doing things because they feel good or because we're trying to stir up some emotional response, but we ought to be responding by faith in what's happening in the real tabernacle. In the Sursum Corda, the congregation's being summoned to accept by faith our heavenly positioning in Christ. Colossians 3:1, since then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How do we do that? We do that in the Lord's Day service. In many places, we're told that we're seated there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Scripture says, he's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've read the same from Hebrews 12, how we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. And we're told we're already kings and priests. We're already seated there. And yet, we see ourselves here, we think here, we need to transcend and we need to be transported, not some vision way, not some emotional way, but we need to believe what God's word says. that we ascend into the heavens and enter into that service of worship that's going on there. Notice in verse 2, as John was transported by vision up into the heavens with that ascension come up here, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And I say, well, sounds emotional. He's in the Spirit. No, remember back at verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is not about feelings here. That's technical prophetic language referring to John being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he's about to receive divine revelation. We find many places in the scripture like that. In Matthew 22, verse 43, Jesus said, how did David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. In the Spirit, David said that, under inspiration of the Spirit. So that's what's happening here. John's under inspiration. He's going to receive this revelation of the true tabernacle in heaven, the throne room, and what's going on. In application to us, here we are in this Lord's Day worship, and every week we ascend by faith in the Spirit into the heavenly assembly. We ask the Spirit of truth to make these words alive to us. Make us understand the word of truth. Revive us. Renew us. Quicken us in the Spirit. This past Thursday, I don't know if you noticed on some of your calendars, maybe it was noted, Ascension Day. What's that? Well, it was 40 days since Easter. 40 days after the resurrection day, Jesus ascended back into heaven. And definitively, the ascension took place there at that time, some 2,000 years ago, 40 days after his resurrection. The definitive ascension took place positionally with Jesus Christ, in whom we're seated in the heavenlies. But then there's this progressive ascension, just like sanctification. There's this experiential ascension that takes place liturgically. Liturgically, with Jesus Christ, every week as we come together and worship, we liturgically ascend into the heavens, come up here in the Spirit. We celebrate the Eucharist. And then there's the final, the cumulative ascension. And this is where the dispensationalists are thinking rapture, but it takes place eschatologically on the last day. Actually, there's even a precursor to that. When a saint dies, we're told that his body goes to the grave, but absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's the ascension of his Spirit. But on the very last day, all the saints shall ascend in bodily. There'll be that resurrection. And so we have that final ascension there at the end of history, when we shall ever be with the Lord. But here John was in the Spirit, under inspiration, and it says he saw a throne there, and it was an occupied throne, someone sitting on it. And we mentioned before that the word throne is a word that's very frequent, 40 times here in the book of Revelation. Thrones and kings and dominions was very important to these seven churches. Nero and his throne from Rome had its influence there in Asia Minor. That cult worship of the Caesar was very prevalent. If you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, many times you couldn't trade and your commerce would hurt. We're told that there in Pergamos, not only did they have Nero's worship, but they had Satan's throne among them. Satan's throne. And so amongst all this political and spiritual terror of all these wicked thrones, here's the hope of the occupied throne. God's will is going to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. God is in session. He's seated. The real throne is in heaven, not in Rome, or for us, not in Washington, D.C. or Madison. God rules, not Nero, not Mr. Obama, not Governor Doyle. In the light of this throne and in light of its occupant, all other claims to kingly rule become vain. They become empty. All the kings, all the presidents, all the governors, all the magistrates of earth are like the Wizard of Oz. They're little men who make a lot of noise behind a big curtain. That's what they are. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that by faith as we come up here in the Spirit and behold the throne set in heaven. And it's occupied. And we're told then as we go through here who occupies it. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign One. He's the Eternal Father. Verse 3, he's the one who sat there like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The throne's not described. The one sitting on it's described. That description's not about the glorious throne. That description's about the one who makes the throne magnificent. It's his description. The throne's not diamond-studded, but God's described as like a sparkling diamond. Brilliant jewels. 1 Timothy 6:16 says he dwells in inapproachable light. What we have here is a vision of the real Holy of Holies. Think of the tabernacle there in the wilderness. You had the outer court, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies where the ark sat and the mercy seat and the cherubim around the ark. And that symbolized where God dwells between the cherubim. Ezekiel describes God's enthroned presence as fire and brightness and radiance of a rainbow. And there at the end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what John's seeing here before his eyes. The likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that's what we are to ascend by faith and partake of each Lord's day. Well, as John's there and he has this hope of the one occupying the throne, then he begins to learn about the court of heaven's worship. Because there is the one seated on the throne, but there are other things around the throne. And you'll notice in the next few verses, 4 through 6, that you have many prepositional phrases. There's around the throne, and there's the one that's from the throne, and before the throne, and then in the midst and around the throne again. It's almost like a chiasm. He talks about other creatures around the throne, and then other descriptions about the throne. But let's look at this court of heaven's worship and have our faith informed about worship. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? Let's just back up a minute. This is the pattern for worship set forth by Christ, revealed to John. Where's the pattern talked about in other places in Scripture? It's talked about in Exodus 25, verses 9 and 40. Moses was instructed to build that tabernacle according to the pattern which God had shown him on Mount Sinai. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. And let's see what this pattern was. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The apostle's talking about the Jewish priestcraft, the Levites and priests. And he says in Hebrews 8, 5, they served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the tabernacle and the temple were copies and shadows. And there's a sense in which what's going on right here this morning is a copy and a shadow. What's the real? Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And he talked about the Old Testament sacrifices, the shedding of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, referring to Christ's sacrifice. What's he saying? He's saying that the pattern of the earthly tabernacle is the true tabernacle in heaven. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. If we want to talk about real and true, and I'm not denying our real existence and that we're truly worshiping here, but the essential, the real, the original, is in heaven right now. The true tabernacle, not made with our hands. Not a tabernacle, not a temple, not the sanctuary, but in heaven. where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And then around him, we're told, there are these other thrones or seats, and they're sitting 24 elders on them, clothed in white robes with crowns of gold on their head. Who are these? Well, one view, held by many good men, is that these 24 elders represent the church. 24, you got 12 tribes of Israel, 12 patriarchs, you have 12 apostles, 12 and 12, 24. It represents the church from all time, Old and New Testament periods. And there's credence to that because in Revelation 21, where the church is described as a beautiful city, we're told that it had 12 gates which have the 12 tribes of Israel written on them, and it has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles written on them. So it makes sense. We're also told in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, that there are 24 groups of priests and singers in the temple. So it seemed to symbolize that whole thing, or actually those would symbolize these 24 elders in heaven. These elders sit on thrones. They have crowns. We're told that we've been made kings and priests to our God. Some say this is John seeing a symbol of the royal priest to the church. There is another view, though, that says these 24 elders are archangels that represent or typify the 24 chief priests on earth there in Chronicles, now the priesthood of the believer. But these 24 archangels surround God's throne, and then closer in we're going to find are these four living creatures of the cherubim. Now, how would they say these are archangels? Well, they argue that man is not present yet in heaven, in this scene. Man is still excluded. John's seeing a vision of what it was. And really, it's sad that we have a chapter division here, because 4 and 5 actually are one unit. Chapter 5 tells us how the Son of Man ascends to heaven. Chapter 5 and verse 5. There's no one able to open that scroll. John begins to weep. One of them says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." And then all of a sudden he looks, and there he is in the midst of the throne. And the Son of Man has ascended to the throne. And once the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, has ascended to the throne, then we see worship breaking forth in chapter 5. And first it begins with the archangels, or the 24 elders, and then it increases to other angels there in verses 11 and 12. And finally in verse 13, every creature in heaven and earth breaks forth in praise in God. And that's when we see men ascending into heaven as well. And so they argue that back here in chapter 4, these 24 elders can't be men. Christ hasn't ascended yet in the story. And so these have to be angels, archangels. James Jordan writes, he says that we're told in chapter 4, verse 10, and he takes the view that these are archangels, that the 24 will fall down and worship God and cast their crowns before him. He says, this forecasts the drama of Revelation, for we shall find exactly 24 actions by archangels in the book. Each archangel in his turn comes before the throne, removes his crown or his ruling of the old creation, and then goes forth to perform his last act of judgment against that creation. This pile of crowns is then picked up by the saints who enter heaven to replace the archangels as co-rulers with Jesus. In chapter 20, verse 4, the church then rules with Christ. There is a key to understanding Revelation. And one of the keys is that in this book, angels are portrayed as bringing final judgment on the creation. That's why many have said, well, this has to be about the very end of time. But they're not being careful in understanding what is referred to as the old creation and what is referred to as the new creation. This tells us that the creation being judged is the first or the old creation before Christ. The first Adam, the first creation, that temple being destroyed, Jerusalem, was the final death of that old creation, AD 70. The old creation, we're told in Scripture, was superintended by angels. There are many places in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, in Hebrews 2:2. Turn to Galatians 3:19. We have many places. Here in Galatians 3:19 is the third place where we're told that angels administered the law of God under that old covenant, under that old creation. Yes, God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. But let's notice what the scripture says. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. God appointed the angels to mediate God's law there. We're told in the Psalms how the angels were there like lightning, lightning bolts on Mount Sinai. That's what Ezekiel saw in his vision. Every time these cherubim moved, it was like lightning and thunder. They're mediating it. We go on here in Galatians, and we see here in chapter 4 of Galatians that under the old creation period, under the law, we were considered as children needing tutors, and the angels were those tutors. Now he says in Galatians 4:1, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. A great change took place when Christ came. Before Christ came, we see lots of angels ministering throughout the stories of Scripture. Angels would come and visit men. Jesus would appear as an angel. But then, after Christ came, we don't see all those ministrations. We see it in that transitional period, the days of the apostles, but we don't see it since. The angels dealt with the old creation period under the law. They ruled, they superintended, they mediated God's judgments at that time. But then Christ came, and then Christ ascended far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and he rules the angels, and in union we rule with him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And yet in the book of Revelation, we see angels judging men, pouring out God's judgment upon men. But here we're told we'll judge angels. The point is, Revelation is talking about the judgment of the old period, the old creation. And angels mediated that old period, but now the church mediates. Now the church is kings and priests. Now the church makes judgments. We ought to judge our own matters. We make judgments against the world every Lord's Day when we hear from God's word, when we cry out to God. Worship is really liturgical warfare. And that's what we see throughout the book of Revelation as it's set in that context. We worship God. We cry out to God. We sing the Psalms before God. And then God rules and judges from heaven. But we have this difference here with these angels. And so since angels are bringing the judgments here in the book of Revelation, they must be judging the world committed to their charge, the world of the old creation. It's not the end times or the last days. It was the end times of that period, that administration. And so he sees these around the throne, these 24. And then verse 5a, we see something from the throne. There from the throne proceed lightnings, thunders, and voices. Same language that we see at Mount Sinai when God was there. Who else was there? The angels mediating the law. We'll come back to this in a moment, but just keep in mind that idea of every time the cherubim move, it was like lightning, Ezekiel said. Other scriptures that speak of them being winds of fire and so forth. And so from the throne proceed these things. There on Mount Sinai, God brought heaven down to earth when he was giving his law to Moses. But here Christ takes John up to heaven, and he hears and sees the same display, only he's seeing the real, not just a shadow. He's seeing the original, not just a copy. Then we go on in verse 5 and we see something before the throne. Second part of verse 5, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. The seven lamps would correspond to the seven branch lampstand that burned in the holy place in the tabernacle. It was before the Holy of Holies where the ark stood. It was before that place. And so we see that. We see the tabernacle paralleling what we see in heaven. The seven lamps before. What are the seven lamps? Well, we're told what it is. It's not the churches, it's the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold ministry, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who burns in a fiery presence before God, faithfully accomplishing the Father's purposes. Also before this throne is the crystal sea. That corresponds to that bronze laver that the priests would wash their hands in. It was also in the holy place before the Holy of Holies, before the throne room. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 7, in Solomon's temple, this bronze laver was called the sea. And here it's described as a crystal sea before the throne. John is thus in the true tabernacle, or the true temple, the heavenly archetype that formed the pattern for Moses' construction of the tabernacle. He sees the throne corresponding to the mercy seat where the cherubim were. And we're about to come to the cherubim. He sees the seven lamps corresponding to the seven branch lamp. The four living creatures are the cherubim. The sea of glass corresponds to the bronze sea. The 24 elders correspond to the 24 courses of priests. And so then we come to this in the midst of the throne. Verse 6, the second part, he says, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." These four living creatures are the cherubim. We first hear of cherubim in the garden, chapter 3. They replace the fallen Adam to guard God's throne on earth, the paradise of God. Adam was to protect and guard and keep it. He fell. He was expelled. God sticks the cherubim there to guard. And they're guardians. We then learn of the cherubim in the tabernacle. There's these beaten, golden, molten cherubim sitting around the mercy seat. And then we see some engraved in the curtains there of the tabernacle. They show that God dwells between the cherubim, as we sang from Psalm 99:1. God dwells between the cherubim. Here's the real thing. Here's these four living creatures. God dwells. They're in the midst of the throne. God dwells in the midst of them. Ezekiel's vision and also Psalm 18, verse 10, tell us that the cherubim bear God's chariot throne. We'd say, well, he's sitting on the mercy seat. No, he's sitting on their wings, as it were. They bear him up. Psalm 18, 10, "And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind." And probably our vision is a bridle and reins and saddle. No, he wasn't riding a cherub like that. Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1, tells us how these, in clouded language, but how these cherubim bore up the throne of God. And they moved wherever the Spirit moved. Always forward. To us, we can't always move forward, but they were always forward. They're always seeing. You get the presence of their omniscient, God's omniscience. They're everywhere. God is everywhere present. They bear up the throne of God and move it around as He wills, as the Spirit wills. There are differences between Ezekiel's vision and this vision that John sees, but there's quite a few similarities. They both saw four living creatures that had four faces, and the faces were similar. You had the lion, you had the bull or the calf, you have the man, and you have the flying eagle. It may appear that I'm digressing here from the theme of this worship context, but really we're not. But we're going to take a moment now and talk about the zodiac. And I don't want you to think that the pastor's gone weird, or worse, evil and wicked. The faces of the cherubim have been observed to correspond to the middle signs in the four quarters of the zodiac. What's the zodiac? I learned something in studying this. I didn't realize that the word zodiac simply means circle. Circle. And you've got the circle of all these constellations, and the four middle ones of the four quarters of the zodiac correspond to these four faces. You have Leo, the lion. You have Taurus, Latin for bull. You have Aquarius, water carrier for man. And then you have the eagle. Some ancients substitute the eagle for Scorpio. Again, we're not talking about occultism here, but let's think for a minute. Who made the stars? God did. In fact, in his making of the heavenly beings and celestial beings, he says in Genesis 1:14, I make them for seasons and all these different things, but he says, I also make them for signs. Right there in Genesis 1:14, the greatest sign was the star that the Magi followed, announcing the birth of Christ. Prophesied in Numbers 24, and here they followed it and saw the Christ child. Not only did God make the stars, but he didn't just kind of cast them up willy-nilly. Job chapter 9, verse 9 says he made them and grouped them into constellations. Constellations, just a Latin word meaning a group of stars together. And it says there in Job 9, 9, he made the bear, he made Pleiades, and he made Orion, and he made all these constellations. And then if you turn with me to Psalm 19, we're told why he did these things. All for his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The celestial beings are always speaking of the glory of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. And the zodiac or the circle is basically the circuit of the sun as it goes through the heavens. And the heavens declare the glory of God by day and by night. They're all speaking of God's glory. In the scripture, stars are sometimes likened to angels. The morning star sang out at the foundations of the earth, the sons of men, referring to the angels. We know here even in Revelation how angels that men are called stars, where the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, those messengers of the seven churches. And so we have these representations. Read again from David Chilton. He says, the arrangement of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, and we find that in Numbers chapter 2, corresponded to the order of the zodiac, the circle of constellations. And like the cherubim, four of the tribes represented the middle signs of each quarter. Judah was the lion. Reuben was the man. Ephraim was the bull. Dan was the eagle. Is this all chance? Or has someone written all this for his own glory? Gordon Wyndham explains the correspondences between Israel and the stars. He says, Scripture frequently refers to the celestial bodies as God's heavenly host. Deuteronomy 4:19 is one example. God says, when you go in the land, don't bow down and worship the heavenly host, referring to the stars, the sun, the moon. So the celestial bodies, he says, refer to God's heavenly host, while the armies of Israel are his earthly hosts. The earthly tabernacle is a replica of God's heavenly dwelling. Both are attended by the armies of the Lord. And so again, you have the pattern down here, the tabernacle surrounded by the earthly host, the armies of Israel. You have the throne of God surrounded by the heavenly host, the angels and all the stars and constellations. Another thing we can think about when we see these four faces of these living creatures, this one comes from Calvin. And we're basically in the outline under that spot there under point 2D about angelic motion versus natural law. But Calvin has an interesting comment in Ezekiel chapter 1 in his commentary. He says, by these heads, all living creatures were represented to us. The lion, the bull, the man, the eagle. By these, all living creatures were represented to us. These faces represent all parts of the universe by that figure of speech by which a part represents the whole. Meanwhile, since angels are living creatures, Calvin says, we must observe in what sense God attributes to angels themselves the head of a lion, an eagle, and a man. For this seems but little in accord with their nature. What do these faces have to do with angels, he says. But God could not better express the inseparable connection which exists in the motion of angels and all creatures. We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge their duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the object of their pursuit, and so also do wild beasts, yet there are angelic motions underneath, or we might say above, but there's angelic motions underneath so that neither men nor animals move themselves, but they're strongly in our spirit right now to that. That goes against the notion of nature and natural law. But it is the biblical teaching. The reason it sounds strange to us is that our worldview has been permeated by a philosophy that's much in common with ancient Baalism. And again, we reason so much from what we see, but the scripture teaches us that it's not what we see, but it's the things that our faith reveals to us through the revelation of God. James Jordan writes, the details of the Baal cult are not much important to us now. We dealt with some of this in our studies of Judges, so some of this should be reviewed. But he says what's important is the underlying philosophy of Baalism, which is ruling in American education and life today, and which is taught in the science departments of almost all Christian colleges today, and not just there. Scripture teaches that God sustains life directly, not indirectly. Colossians 1, he holds all things together. By him, all things consist. Jordan says, quote, there is no such thing as nature. He's not denying creation. But listen to what he says. God has not given any inherent power or development to the universe as such. God created the universe and all life by immediate actions, not by mediate processes. When God withdraws his breath, which is the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, death follows immediately, Genesis 7:22. The idea that God wound up the universe and then let it run its course so that there is such a thing as nature, which has an intrinsic power, is deism, not Christianity. Theistic evolution is deism, not Christianity. To the extent to which the processes of nature replace the acts of God in any worldview system, to that extent the systems become Baalistic. Because of the influence of neo-Baalism, or you could say secular humanism, in our modern culture, we tend to think that God, when he made the world, installed certain natural laws or processes that work automatically and impersonally. And a key word there is impersonally. This is a deistic, not a Christian view of the world. What we call natural or physical law is actually a rough, approximate generalization about the ordinary activity of God in governing his creation. Matter, space, and time are created by God and are ruled directly and actively by him. His rule is called law. God almost always causes things to be done the same way, according to covenant regularities, which Jordan says that's kind of the Christian equivalent of natural laws. These covenant regularities were established in Genesis 8:22 after the flood. Seed time and harvest shall not fail. He set forth these regularities. So science and technology are possible because God does not change the rules. So man can confidently explore the world and learn to work it. Such confidence, though, is always a form of faith. Faith either in nature, Baal, faith in natural law, or faith in God and in the trustworthiness of his commitment to maintain covenant regularities. See, chapter 4 here is really a touchstone. It's about faith. Do you believe the church ascends to heaven when we worship? Do you believe there are these living creatures who move wherever the Spirit wills, and they are the motions behind all actions because God has so deemed it? Do we believe in that personal, almighty, sovereign God who occupies the throne? Or are we just kind of part-time Christians and we come here on Sunday, but we kind of live scientifically the rest of the week, and our faith goes the way of the wind, which, by the way, the scripture says are angels, ministering spirits, doing his work. Well, let's close with this text. What is the angelic motion of the cherubim themselves? Verse 8, holy, holy, holy. They do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This has been referred to as the sanctus, the Latin word for holy. We find it in Isaiah 6. We used it for our call to worship. The angelic motion of the cherubim and the seraphim is to praise God and enjoy him forever. They are the pattern for our earthly worship and enjoyment of God. We're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Christian liturgy, our order of worship, imitates their chant with the sanctus. And again, I would just refer you to that note there in your bulletin. But in the Christian liturgy, the sanctus would follow the sursum corda. After the minister says, lift up your hearts to the Lord, we lift them up to thee, O Lord, then they would have some words said, and then they would sing the sanctus, holy, 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 or something similar. Psalm 99, holy is the Lord. He dwells between the cherubim. Holiness is trebled here. Holy, holy, holy. Only attribute in all of Scripture where we see it trebled. Holy means to be totally other, different, separate. That's God. His love is totally other. His holiness, his purity from sin, totally other. His wrath, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, it's totally other. There's nothing that compares to God. He's absolutely holy, even as he's absolutely sovereign. And we get this in the next song that comes forth. Because these cherubim just begin the worship. They're doing it day and night. But when they're doing it, verse 9, then the elders come in. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He's absolutely sovereign because he's the one who made all things. He made all things by his will. With nothing, he made them. You are worthy. I borrowed a phrase from Henry Scougal here to end this sermon. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. John Piper unpacks this phrase in his book, The Pleasures of God. And whereas Scougal was applying it to the human soul, Piper in his book applies it to God. Well then, what's the object of God's soul? Because God's soul must be the greatest soul. And of course, the pleasures of God are first God himself. He takes pleasure in his Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He takes pleasure in choosing out rebellious creatures, electing them and saving them through the sacrifice of it pleased him to bruise his Son, and so forth. But I want you to look at these angelic beings. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love, and they don't cease day and night crying out, holy, 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 you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. And then remember, they are setting the example for us. The most excellent soul is the soul that loves God the most. And so we see these 24 elders humbled, casting forth their thrones. Why not? God's worshiped as the origin, the source, the architect, the designer, the builder, the essence, the reason, and the end of all things. He's on the highest throne. There's hope. We don't have to fear any. By way of application, do difficult things happen to God's people? Yes. They happen to those seven churches in Asia. They happen to us as well. But who is in control? That knowledge is critical and central to everything else that happens in the book of Revelation. Everything that was coming down the pike to AD 70. Everything that's coming down the pike for us in 2009. Everything that happens on earth, everything that happens in your life has an inseparable heavenly counterpart and flows from that occupied throne. There are no accidents for God's people, just God's loving and sometimes hard providences. We need to thank God that heaven's throne is occupied by the thrice holy, sovereign Creator. In conclusion, our worship should be structured as far as possible in imitation of the heavenly pattern. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Day of worship in the church is different than private or family worship. It's God's people coming by faith into the palace for a formal ceremony before the throne of heaven, having an official audience before the King of creation. And we come to confess our faith in Him, our allegiance to Him. We come and take solemn oaths. We receive forgiveness from Him. We offer up prayers to Him. We're instructed by His officers through the Word. We eat at His table. We render thanks for all of His benefits. We respond to all this with music and singing. This is corporate. That means that there necessarily has to be a liturgy, an order we follow, because God is a God of order. And God should have nothing less than the best. He's the King. And worship means serving Him faithfully with a heart of love. The worth and excellency of a soul must be measured by the object of its love. Father in heaven, we thank You for opening the door to John. And we thank You for having him write this down for the seven churches, but also for us. Lord, our eyes are so dim. We are so slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures say of Jesus Christ. And we're slow of heart to believe all that creation says of Jesus Christ. But You've given us this unveiling. Lord, keep taking off the cataracts of our eyes that we might believe. Keep circumcising our heart and our ears, that we might receive the word of truth. Lord, help us to be those people of faith who can see things that others can't. Don't just speak to us in parables, but give us the interpretation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.